If you are visiting with us, this will be the second lesson in a topic that we've been discussing now since only last week. It's going to be a very long series, so we'll have just three slides to review very quickly what we talked about last week. Again, in the Old Testament, there is a theme of warfare, of course, carnal warfare. I was able to count at least 20 nations, which you can see listed on the board there, nations/cities, that fought against Israel at varying degrees, you know, of hostility and success or failure. The Old Testament is quite a history of bloodshed. I don't think any one of us really would have much desire to get in, you know, the time machine and head back and see those days. There's aspects of it that appeal to us and from which we can learn. We saw passages that stated that very thing, that Old Testament is still to be used by Christians down to this day as examples for us from which we can learn. But I'm glad that I've lived in a nation and time primarily, mostly of peace, at least at home, and I'm sure you are too. But it's an example for us. And so we saw in all these passages last week, so we'll not be looking at again tonight. And by the time we have a New Testament, this particular cover was from 1727, I thought that was an interesting one, you know, that every one of these passages in the New Testament and many more speak to us in military terms, in terms of conflict, in terms of the garments that we should wear, you know, the soldier's armor and those sorts of things, just verse after verse after verse. And what I presented last week was just the need for us to appreciate that. God knew what He was doing with His people of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant time. He knows what He's doing with His people now under this, the New Covenant. But in both cases, there is a very real war, very real enemies, very serious hostilities that are constantly taking place. And first and foremost, they begin with Satan. I don't know what he looks like. I like that particular picture, though I only put it up briefly, because of the eyes primarily. There was just such a vicious, you know, intent in them. But again, last week, last chart on the review, we looked at all of those passages to see that whether we like it or not, Satan is at war with us. Whether we're aware of it, alert to it, doing something about it, defending ourselves, protecting ourselves and those that we love, Satan is waging that war, and it is very seriously to the death. It has eternal consequences. That it is quite necessary, as every one of these passages would suggest, that we are well aware of that fact, that we don't go out into this world at any minute, unarmed, unprepared, heedlessly just living life without recognizing that He is always stalking us. But that certainly is not the end of the warfare that the New Testament delineates for us as Christians. Yes, we have a battle against Satan, but we don't see him in the flesh. We have some difficulty appreciating the power that he has for that very reason. We, however, are engaged in what you might think more of as, you know, kind of trench warfare or hand-to-hand combat in a different way. It's more personal, if you will, though Satan lies behind it all, in the verses that we'll be looking at here this evening. So let's begin with Galatians chapter 5. Come on over to that passage. Most famous, perhaps, you know, for the fruits of the Spirit. But before you get to those fruits of the Spirit, in the fifth of those six chapters, Paul has this to say in verses 16 and 17. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. I appreciate Ralph adding that 18th verse this evening. I hadn't asked him to read it. It is the consolation and the hope in this passage, verse 18. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under law. He's primarily dealing with the Jews, in their relationship to Judaism and some desire to go back to it there. But we have that great hope while we're waging and participating in this war with what? With ourselves. That's an awfully weird picture. Maybe I shouldn't leave that one up very long either. For the same reason I didn't leave that satanic picture up there. But it sure gets the point done. Your flesh is not going to behave. Your flesh is going to be battling with you every day of your life. It will do so in a wide variety of ways. Saber's been mentioned. Jack Hammond's been mentioned. We're all aware of the terrible physical problems that they're having with advancing age and apparently the very collapse, of Jack's system. And it's just terrible. But the things they're facing in the flesh are very different than our younger people are experiencing here. The teens, for instance, very different than those that are a little bit older and throughout life. But every one of us is living in the flesh. And that fleshly self, that part of us, the very carnal, material, physical part of us, is an unruly, dangerous thing that will relentlessly fight you in an effort to both deceive, to tempt, and then to cause you to sin. So very wise that we remember this 17th verse, particularly the flesh, and note it's depicted as a very conscious thing, sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That's a two-way street. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. It's pretty often we find ourselves failing, and we know we have failed, and we are sorry that we have failed, and we are frustrated when we are not able to get up and do the things that we want to do, that we desire to do. Teen class this morning, for all the teens that were in that class, we had, just a wonderful time, but I really got on their cases and in their faces. As we've said, look, you guys, I gave you two assignments. One of them was to just get outside the envelope and go meet and greet. Ask to somebody's name. Just simply present yourself and ask them who they are and who you are. And we had some that got that a week ago. This week, not so many. But I'd added another layer, so that this last week they were also to go out and engage in some form of a spiritual discussion, to ask their friends, any number of questions. I presented a bunch of them. Some of you saw them on Wednesday night in adult class too. But, are you a Christian? Do you believe in God? Are you a member of a church? Anything that would just stimulate, conversation on their part. So this morning I come back into class, I'm asking if they did that. We had only one. Thank you, Hope, for having made the effort. The others all said they were thinking about it. Yeah, we laughed, but I commended them for it. You're not going to get anything done if you don't start doing some thinking about it. I'm really glad they're thinking about it. But why are they thinking about it? Because their flesh is battling them. And so we're trying to help them get over that. And all you adults need to get over that too. There's this natural disinclination to engage other people in a discussion that we know inevitably is going to come some kind of a conflict. We know that what the Bible teaches and what most people do are far apart. And so we struggle within ourselves. We're hesitant, reluctant to get involved. That's the flesh setting its desire against the spirit. Every one of those teens wants to go out and do that. You know they do if you talk to them. But they are facing the flesh. And I'm trying to encourage them. Do battle with it now. Beat it down now and all the rest of your life. You'll have control, discipline, restraint, abilities, and courage that will be much easier for you to develop now than they will be if you wait till you're 30, 40, 50, 60 years old, and then you try to do that. So there's a war going on, and you're feeling it every day, and particularly as I, in my capacity and responsibility as a preacher, am urging everyone, make an effort to reach out to the lost and the dying that are about us. Romans chapter 7 probably has immediately come to mind in each and every one of you as you're reading the Galatian letter. You know already, I think, when I say Romans 7, about Paul's self-depiction of the war with himself that's going on in verses 14 through 25. Now, that's an awful lot of scripture, and I don't think I'll read all of it here this evening, but start off in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of what? Same thing he mentioned in Galatians. I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. He's not going to say that he has no power. He's not going to say that he has no choices. He's not going to say that it's not his fault. He's just going to admit there are chains that we wear if we have a physical body. This desire of the flesh sets itself against the Spirit. 15, that which I'm doing I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I'd like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Now I'm going to skip some. Go on down to verse 22. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Now you all know the end of this story. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death and give thanks to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is freedom from this. There is conquest over this. We can have success and triumph in this endeavor. But even the inspired apostle is struggling with the great strength and the cunning nature of the flesh as it sets its desire against the Spirit and so often succeeds in deceiving us and defeating us. Now, I know Paul has larger issues going on there in the Roman letter and its comparisons with the law and all of that, but nonetheless, you know, our point just tonight is, hey, it's hard. And Paul had to fight this battle too. Nobody gets a pass on this. It never, ever stops either. Now, James goes into a little more detail about this, if you will. Come on over to that little book of James. And in the first chapter, he's going to give us quite a discussion there, starting at verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. You want that, or you wouldn't be here tonight. We all want that. Which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, by the way, I won't ask for you to sound out, you know, actually verbally, but what was our definition of love that we saw this morning? John chapters 14 and 15, we read about it over in 2 John. It's to keep God's commandments. No man can say he loves God who is not keeping God's commandments. But then here we come in verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Don't you ever blame God for this. Don't you ever ask, why did he make me so? And because he did, there's nothing I can do about it. I'm engaged in a sin that God condemns in the clearest possible manner, but God made me this way, so it must be okay for me to commit that sin. Never, never. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, brethren, that process is inherent within the nature of this bag of bones that every one of us has to drag out of bed in the morning, carry through the day, and lay back down for its rest, having experienced throughout that day this whole raft of needs and desires that are all part of the fleshly experience. And I don't like having to eat, and I don't like having to sleep. Nobody likes having to go out and fight the battles that we do so we can satisfy this flesh. What are you going to do about it? You can't blame God for giving you the gift of life and his sovereign wisdom. He decided to give you this thing called the flesh. He also gives us the power to control it. The failure will always be ours and not his whenever we do. This war with the self must be won. But it can't be blamed. Its existence on God, nor can our failures in that regard. It is a fight to the finish. God will help, and he does. But it is our fight.
He gives the direction. He gives the instruction. He will help. Brother, you got to fight that good fight with yourself. As Satan tempted Jesus in Matthew 4 with all the kingdoms of the world in an instant, there's a very real sense, brethren, in which you and I are also similarly tempted. Come back to the book of James. Look at James chapter 1 now, verse 27. James 1:27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And that doesn't mean pay a house call. That word visit has to do with meet the need. Help out. Solve the problem. Be there for them. When God visits you with something, you know you've been visited. It's not just and he knocked on your door, you know, and said hi. So in James chapter 1 and verse 27, though, as you finish it, and to keep oneself what? Unstained by the world. Now, with Jesus' temptation, it came in an instant. It apparently came in some supernatural, miraculous kind of a way. He beheld all the kingdoms of the world, you know, in an instant. His temptation is greater than ours, and he beat it. He defeated it. He refused. And he had come to be king over all the kingdoms of the world. And he did so without any use of divine prerogative or power. He did so entirely as a human being in the flesh with the tools that were given to you and to me, and with no excuse, brethren, he solved that problem, a much greater one, a more intense one you and I will ever know, without using any kind of power that is not accessible to you and to me. Keeping oneself unstained from the world is quite a battle. It's a conflict that on a daily basis, likely, you know, we're going to have some failures regarding. You get some spots on you, okay? But you never stop fighting because Jesus proved that you can win. And again, in James, skip over to chapter 4, look at the first four verses. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Brethren, this church seems to be, you know, more free of that sort of thing than an awfully large number of other congregations. I'm not about to accuse this congregation of these things, though I don't think there's any congregation that doesn't have some of this going on. But what's the source when that happens? When we're at odds with each other, when we got some kind of, you know, issues, well, is not the source your pleasures that what, in verse 1? Wage war in your members. You lust and do not have. So you commit murder. Now, there's one to put your thinking cap on about. Is he using you at the start of that second verse in some very general, you know, you human beings sort of a way, and I mean all you guys out there who are not members of the church, certainly no Christian would do this. Or is he saying, you Christians, you lust and don't have, and you commit murder? Now, brother, Christians have committed murder. Christians will commit murder in the future. Christians commit adultery. Christians lie. Christians steal. They do these things. They ought not. They know they ought not. But they do. I don't think that he was using it in some, you know, sort of rhetorical manner about the world out there and not about us. I think he was saying, brethren, that we're all of us subject to this warfare, and we can fail up to and including even murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an, oh no, Now there's a war between me and God. Now God is my enemy. You're not going to win that one. Nobody can. And it's awfully scary, brethren. Whenever I read that passage, it just bothers me. Christians can and do go so far away from the perfect model life that Jesus lived as to commit even murder. And there isn't any one of us that's exempt from the temptation. And so, if I choose between these two antagonists, the flesh and the spirit, and I am or have both of these as a part of me, I have to very consciously be aware that my enemy is implacable. My enemy is unrelenting. My enemy is unrepentant. My enemy is unchanging. My enemy, the flesh, brethren, is with me till I die and it begins to rot. It will always be my enemy. And I must choose. I must choose to fight against it so that I can remain a friend of God. I must choose to battle to my dying breath, lest I find with that breath that rather than approve before my God, I had become, perhaps even unwittingly, his enemy because the world got to me. The world became more important to me, the stuff of this life, than the God of heaven above. Well, of course, we're all wondering as we go through lessons like this, and we have that sobering sort of pep talk, you know, from the first sergeant, and I'm delivering, you know, this evening, we'll find, you know, okay, so I understand, you know, we're going to go to war, that's why I'm in the army. What do I know? That's why I win. Okay, help me out a little bit here, you know. It is bad, but, you know, I'd like to come home alive, and so what should I do? Well, here it is. We're still in James. Come on over to chapter 4 now, just continue reading there, verse 7. He says, submit therefore to God. Now just stop there for a minute. Brethren, your sin problems and mine have got something to do with a lack of submission on our part to the God who is our friend, who sacrificed his own son to win us back. Submit therefore to God. When you're struggling with sins, you may have more of a heart problem, a commitment problem, a devotion problem, a submission problem, than you do just, well, my lusts are particularly, you know, powerful. Maybe not. Maybe they're just as ordinary or even lesser than a lot of other people's. But the devotion that you have to your God and your willingness and ability to say, I array myself underneath Him. I put myself beneath Him. I submit myself to His decrees, His commands, and His directions. That's number one. And then, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Brother, if you've got a sin problem in your life, and the flesh is winning the battle, okay, well, maybe you're really just not resisting the devil. When you resist him, he is forced to flee. God promises us this. Far too often, I'm afraid I've known it in my own life, you must have too, really, we pretty well just wave that white flag and surrender pretty readily, pretty easily. Certainly, as the Hebrew letter would indicate, we have not resisted sin to the point of, fill in the blank, shedding blood, the Hebrew writer said, suggesting that we ought to resist sin to the point of shedding blood. That would be submission to God. And there Satan goes when I resist him with that kind of a determination. Next is verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Now again, I have to put a caveat, I think, here. Brethren, it looks to me like James had a particular audience in mind. And they had just gotten too frivolous. They were just enjoying the things of this life entirely too much. They were just setting the things of the Spirit aside and as beneath them. He is awfully harsh here. And you feel it, I feel it. Now,
he's also, I think, not saying, because there are far too many verses on joy. The book of Philippians is just full of it, more than any other book.
17 times the word is used, you know, in merely four chapters. He's not teaching that we're supposed to just hang dog our way, you know, through life, you know, beating ourselves, you know,
everywhere we go. It's not like that at all. The Christian life is very joyful. It's very satisfying. It's the best life you can possibly lead. There's no way to be any happier, you know, than a Christian is. And all my life I've challenged people. I don't care what life you're living. You can't possibly be happier than I am. And no matter how much I'm suffering, nobody out there really should be any happier than I am. He's not teaching, you know, just doom and gloom. I think in the context here, apparently, he is teaching a people who have just become thoughtless about this thing
there. They've just gone off a wholesale into the pleasures of this life. And he needs to rein them in, and he needs to just make that horse's jaw bleed to stop this.
This, I think, is why James is so hard in this particular passage. But he's certainly telling them what to do, and you too. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, and be humble. In verse 10, that's an awful lot of advice, each piece of which I can't develop tonight, but it's necessary if you're going to win this war. Now, enough of James. Let's come on over to 1 Timothy. These two just wonderful epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And Paul is so close to this young man. They've spent so many years together. They had experienced so much, you know, in their warfare against Satan. They had suffered so much in so doing. And now as Paul realizes it's time for him to shuffle off this mortal coil, leaving behind Timothy to take up and do the work, you know, he says this in the very first chapter of this extremely intensely personal letter. He says, beginning there in verse 18, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. By them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith." I want you to take note here. I think it is important here. He didn't say, "Keep the faith" here. He said, "Keeping faith." He's talking about the attitude of the heart, I think, here to Timothy. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Timothy, my son, there have been prophecies about you. And in accordance with them, fight the good fight. Keep faith and keep a good conscience. Okay? Again, I can't develop these. We'll close off with just the list. Look at 1 Timothy now, the last chapter, 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 and following. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives light to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testifies the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Remember James, unstained by the world? Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. Brethren, you will be greatly helped in your fight if you keep those last couple of verses in your mind. The glory of our God, his Son, the Holy Spirit, and the heaven that lies ahead for us, it is in itself a means by which you can win this battle. The first he said now in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life. And then in 14, keep the commandment without stinger reproach. 2 Timothy 2, let's toss 2 Timothy in the mix here, and then the lesson will be yours. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Oh, it's here somewhere. Verse 3. Suffer hardship with me, Paul tells Timothy in the last letter that God will preserve for us of all of Paul's writings. Suffer hardship as a good what? Brethren, there's a war going on. There's a war going on for everybody. There was a war going on with Jesus. There was a war going on with the apostle. There's a war going on with Timothy, and there's a war going on with you. You'll need to suffer hardship. No soldier in active service entangles himself, though he will deal with them, in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. When you leave the house tomorrow morning for work, for school, or for whatever you're going to do, you are not leaving for yourself. You are leaving for him and as his representative. You are granted those breaths and those long strides and that automobile and all the freedoms that we have in America so that you can represent him, not so you can please yourself. And finally, in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have, and here he does say, kept the faith. You'll find several places in Scripture where the faith is very different than your faith. The faith is what God delivered to mankind, and we are set for its defense. We need to contend earnestly for the faith, which God once for all delivered to the saints. That's the faith. God's definitions, God's ideas delivered to mankind for us to believe and to practice. You keep your faith, and you keep that faith, his faith. Now, continuing the reading again, starting in verse 7 again, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul knows his battle is about to come to an end. So, on the next chart, adding up all those verses, it looked like this. He says, you resist the devil. You keep faith and a good conscience. You keep the commandments of your God. You free yourself from the world, and you keep the faith. Okay? Now, he said a lot of other things. But here's just a summary. Brethren, when you leave the door tomorrow, leave like that. Leave with a challenge on your lips for that world. Leave with the confidence that you know you absolutely can win this battle. Leave fearlessly, forcefully. Leave purposely. I will lead a righteous life. In this day, I go forth to fight the good fight of faith. I go forth to win people to Christ and to defeat Satan in my life and in theirs. I am a warrior, and I cannot lose if I will follow the advice that my God gives me. To the battle will you rise tomorrow morning. For God's glory, this is why we live. Thank you so much. If we can help you, let it be known what we can do personally, but especially, brethren, now for the teens on Sunday mornings and for the adults on Wednesday night, we have gone into basic training. By the time we finish some of the ideas that you see portrayed in the book that we're now using as a text there, you'll get some advanced training as well. You're about to enter into the best parts of the book, which shows you the verses and teaches you what the answers are going to be from that religious world. And then you know what the proper response is. You're going to work through so many different verses and topics and ideas. Because we are in training for a war, not a tennis match. A war. Win. Thank you.